Good morning. We're together again, and today we're going to start a new series, actually. So I'm quite excited. We're excited. We're going to look at and study the first three chapters of Revelation. I have actually wanted to do this for some time. This has been 3 years in the making, so it's not something that I have just come up with. It is something that has been in the repertoire for some time. And now we get to use it, so that is quite exciting. And the benefit to you is we've been going through the Gospel of John. The nice thing is John wrote this too, so there is some similar vocabulary that we will run into. But this will be a short study. Lord willing, we'll only be in Revelation for about 8 to 9 weeks. Again, looking at Revelation 1, 2, and 3. And there are two things that John is really concerned about when he is writing in these first three chapters. One, he is concerned about Jesus Christ in terms of what he has seen. He saw the Lord. He writes that down in Revelation chapter 1. And then he is also concerned about the churches that are on the postal route, the seven churches in Asia Minor. And he writes to them these report cards, so to speak, that come from the Lord himself. Imagine that, getting a report card from the Lord about your church. That would be something that would be quite spectacular, and our church would really want to read that, right? We want to hear from the Lord. Part of some of these churches' problems were that they were shocked when they heard from the Lord, and that was very unfortunate. Part of how you and I know that we are a biblical church and can be a biblical church is that if we love the Word of God, what else is God going to say to the churches other than what he has already made clear in the Old Testament and was making clear through the apostles in the New Testament at that time? But this is really where I would like to begin with this topic, the church. What's happening with the church today and what was happening with the church back then? If you know anything about the Lord's church, you know that it doesn't need to do one thing. It does not need to repent. It does not need to be justified. It does not need for Christ to abide in that church, for Christ already abides in that church, right? It does not need the gift of final forgiveness, so to speak. The forgiveness that comes to the church, comes to you individually for the forgiveness of sins. You don't need that anymore because you already have it. And the church already has those things. They have those things in terms of their status and their position. That is where they stand before the Lord. So the church has already been converted. They've already been justified. They are being sanctified. They are sanctified in a sense. They are made holy, and they are going to be glorified. This is the chain of salvation, so to speak, that we find in Romans 8, 28 through 30. And this is what is true of the church. Romans 8, 28 through 30, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. All things work together, get this, for your salvation. That is an amazing thought. It works together for your salvation, individually speaking, and you are one of the called out ones in the church. Verse 29, you're going to see this called out language coming. For those whom he foreknew, that is in a salvific sense. He didn't foreknow what you were going to do. He foreknew you. He foreknew you before you were born. He predestined you. And that's what the text says. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. There is that called out language. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. So that is the chain of salvation that you and I have experienced in the church. We've experienced that individually, and we have experienced that collectively. So there is no need for us to receive that again. Now let me be clear. I am not saying that because we are secure in our salvation that we should not live with an attitude of repentance. Indeed, the church should always be ready to hear the word of God. The church should always be ready to change their life according to the word of God, and the church should always be willing to behave properly by applying the word of God. And that's where Christians usually fail. And you know this as well as I do. There are a lot of people in the so-called Christian world who say that they are Christian, yet what can't they do? Christian actions. They can't do Christian things. They don't act like a Christian. This is a failure of implementation. And John suggests in one of his other books, in his first epistle, in chapter 3, that this is probably when you see a Christian, a so-called Christian, who can't implement the things of God, it is because they have not been born of God. He says it himself. Those who practice righteousness are born of God, and those who practice unrighteousness are born of Satan. Those are the two and only categories that John speaks of. And John picks up on this idea all the more in Revelation 2 and 3. And this is a shocking realization for many people who are in faithful churches. The visible church that we see across our country and across the world, may not be what God considers to be a true church. Imagine that. It looks like a church. It smells like a church. People say they go to church, but the Lord says it's not a church. Sometimes the church isn't the best place to be. Sometimes it's actually a dangerous place to be because they're preaching about Krispy Kreme donuts, and they're preaching about motorbikes, and they're preaching about what kind of seats they want to sit in. They're preaching about the kind of technology they want to have in their services. They're preaching about colored lights and smoke screens, not smokes like cigarettes. I mean, that would be far worse. But they're preaching about all these things that just don't matter. They don't matter. That is not a true church. That church, if they are preaching about those things, they are going to find themselves under judgment. And churches have continually and constantly done this throughout history. They have compromised on the truth. You have to understand that true churches do not compromise on the truth. They can't do it. It's impossible. Let me give you some proof for this. Mark 3:25. If a house is divided, that house will fall. A divided house cannot stand. So take that logic and put it in this framework. You and I have been saved by God's word. If we have been saved by God's word, then we live by God's word. And if we live by God's word, how can we turn around as those who have been saved by God's word and say we do not uphold the word of God? That makes no sense whatsoever, but it happens all the time throughout so many churches. How can you stand against God's word? Well, ironically, this is exactly what 5 out of the 7 churches have done in Revelation 2 and 3. These 7 churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. Laodicea was a total disaster. But 2 of the churches, by the way, did a very good job. They got a good report. Smyrna and Philadelphia. They taught good doctrine. They loved the Lord. They had good fellowship. There are a lot of good things about that. They suffered well. It tells you that you can actually please the Lord when you're in his son. So that is a remarkable truth from God's word. But the question is about the other 5. The other 5 went from, or were at least in process of going, from a biblical church to a church that looked like an assembly that glorified Satan. How in the world does that happen? One answer. They stop teaching true doctrine. They get away from memorizing the word. They get away from thinking about the word of God. They neglect sound doctrine in their life. And we could use a couple verses to illustrate the results of neglecting sound doctrine, like Hebrews 2:3. How will we escape? How will we escape? And the implication there is judgment. How will we escape judgment if we neglect the salvation of God? Answer, you won't. If you neglect what God is offering you, there is nothing left but judgment. 1 Peter 4:17 has the same type of idea. Judgment will begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Of course, the answer to that question is they will serve eternal punishment in the lake of fire, direct judgment from the Lord himself. By the way, that word, those who do not obey the gospel, fascinating word, apatheo, to be rebellious, to be disloyal, to resist. And those three descriptions ultimately describe why they refuse to believe in the gospel of God. It's because they're disloyal to it. It's because they cannot obey it. They're not interested in it. Not interested in it at all. But this explains why Paul in 1 Timothy urges and commands leaders in the church to persist and to continue in preaching sound doctrine day after day and week after week. 1 Timothy 1:3, as I urge you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus. That's interesting. Ephesus is going to be the first church that we look at. So, and all of you are very familiar with Ephesus because we preach through the book of Ephesians. Remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. I can guarantee you this is going to come up next week, and this is the first time I ever thought about this, but you have Timothy remaining on at Ephesus, and this is after the letter of Ephesians has been written. What's that telling you? It's telling you that false doctrine is coming into that church. And he's telling Timothy, get that out. It's not going to help you. Do not teach strange doctrines. Do not teach weird genealogies. And I remember there was one church, we were planting a church in Southern California, and there was a techno-Jewish church right next to us. I don't know where some of these people come up with these ideas, but that would be strange doctrine, okay? That's strange doctrine. How about 1 Timothy 4:1? Paul says, in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. So even the demons want to teach you doctrine. They want to teach you false doctrine. They understand the truth. They recognize the truth. They know it's dangerous to their kingdom, but they want to keep you in theirs. 1 Timothy 4:6, and pointing these things out to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. There is a positive admonition. It is possible to follow good doctrine and for the Lord to be pleased with your life. Finally, 1 Timothy 6:3, and this really is kind of a summary of the whole letter. If anyone teaches a different doctrine, there is the word doctrine again, and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, that's the result of pure doctrine. You become a godly person. What happens to these people who reject that? They are conceited, and they understand nothing. Congratulations. Your existence on life has become absolutely futile and useless because you don't understand how the Lord is working in the world. You don't understand what good doctrine really has for you. Let me make a very significant statement. Doctrine is the nucleus of the Christian life. Jesus Christ taught doctrine, the apostles taught doctrine, and the people after the apostles taught doctrine. I am teaching you doctrine now from the Word of God. And if you don't have a biblical doctrine, let me tell you where you are. You are a person who does not know how to handle and live out the Word of God because you don't understand it. You need good doctrine to live it out. Biblical doctrine is what makes you distinctively a Christian. It's what defines your existence as a Christian. And our text, really, for next week, unfortunately, I guess I got ahead of myself in writing my introduction. Our text in Revelation 2 and 3 tells you, as I've said before, the church isn't always a safe place. The church may actually have to repent of its actions and beliefs for it to actually be considered a true church in God's eyes. Now, if you're thinking, well, hey, the church should be a great place. The church should be a safe place. I absolutely agree with you. The church should be a safe place. The church should be a place where unity is experienced. The church should be a place where truth is upheld. The church should be a place where goodness goes back and forth between its members. The church should be a place where mercy and justice reign in its courts, so to speak. But on the other hand, Matthew 13 24 through 30 tells you that there are tares growing among the wheat, and in some cases, it's almost impossible to tell the difference. What is this system? What is this called, these tares growing among the wheat? Well, these are people who claim to be believers. They're caught in the dragnet in Matthew 13, 47 through about 50, right? They gather all these fish in a wide dragnet, and then you have to go through the fish, and you toss out the bad ones. You keep the good ones. That's what this is. So at the end of time, there needs to be a judgment that actually separates people who call themselves believers, who are actually not believers, from people who are really believers. So basically what Matthew 13 is telling you is that just by going to church, just by being a part of the congregation, that does not save you. Now that is not an encouragement for you not to come to church. Okay. On the other hand, the church is God's institution for his people. And if he demands for you to be in the church, for you to not be a part of a church, is actually called sin. That's what it is, because you want to do what is right as a Christian. Now, having said all of that about Revelation 2 and 3 and the churches that we're going to be looking at really next week, let me begin in Revelation chapter 1. And this is where we have to start. I really wanted to do a series on Revelation 2 and 3, but the more I studied, the more I found out that we've got to get rolling in the right direction. So back to Revelation 1 we go. And I'm just going to read the whole chapter for you so that you can see what is happening in the introduction here. Revelation chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants, the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. And he has made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Kind of like a way of saying that I was taken up in a vision. He took me up. I'm in the Spirit. The Spirit is controlling me. And I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white, like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. Therefore, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, here comes your symbolism, okay? The seven stars are the angels or the messengers of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So that should be clear. I get questions. What are the seven lampstands? Read verse 20. You'll see it there, okay? So there you see the symbolism. But this is chapter 1. And the first thing that you are seeing right now is the past events that John is writing about. That's point number one. This chapter is quite simple. It is a call for John to write what he has seen. He uses the past tense on really throughout the whole chapter. In other words, from John's perspective, Revelation 1 is actually history. So he is chronicling about that. This is the account and the report of Jesus Christ, who he is, and what he has done. Now let me prove this to you by use of the language. Take a look at chapter 1, verse 2. John, right, we're speaking about John, his bondservant John, in 1:1, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Both of those terms, testified and saw, are aorist active indicatives, third person singular. What does that mean? It means that they are undefined past action. They're in the past, and they're simple. They happened in the past. Testified is from martyreo, to witness certain events, to confirm them, to declare them, to write them down in a historical fashion. And then, of course, saw is from harao, something that John is experiencing. So he experienced that in the past, and now he is writing about it. So immediately in the text, as it opens, we are dealing with events that have already occurred. Take a look at 1:17. 1:17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, "Do not be afraid, I am the first and the last." Notice even that Jesus uses the past tense. That's an aorist as well. I placed, right? I placed my hand. He placed, that's a third singular. He placed his hand on me. Verse 18. He's saying, "Do not be afraid, I'm the first and the last, and the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Therefore, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things." So again, the key words that really start this whole paragraph. 1:17, I saw, I fell. Again, both aorists, undefined past actions. And then you actually find your entire outline, get this, for the whole book. This is great. 1:19. John does that for you. John is a simple writer, and we love him for that. Look at 1:19. "Therefore write the things which you have seen." That is what he's writing about in chapter 1. He's writing about what he has seen. That's your first outline of the entire book. What you have seen and the things which are. That's what's going to happen next. The things which are the letters to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. Then he's going to write the things which will take place after these things. That is in the future, Revelation 4 through 22. So you know that John is speaking about past events. He is writing of the true Jesus Christ who has invaded our history. And that happened 100 years ago from his perspective. And Christ died about 65 years or 70 years ago from his perspective. It is these things that he is proclaiming at this moment. He will proclaim the present and the future a little bit later. And this gets us to our second point. He begins to talk about the person of Jesus Christ. The person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ commands John to write about me, who I am, my character, my personhood. We'll make that clear in just a moment. But I said that that was a command, by the way. You can see in verse 19, write the things. That's not write them if you feel like it. I called you to be an apostle. Write this down in a book. So this doctrine, see that? Doctrine can be declared to Christians throughout all of history. And John tells you a ton about Jesus Christ in this chapter. Look at 1:1. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the first thing that you hear about Jesus Christ. History is his. He is in control. He is sovereign, not only over the entire cosmos, but he is sovereign over the saga that he himself is writing. History is his. So the entire Revelation, this entire book, belongs to him. To put it more simply, Revelation is really the unveiling of the glory of Jesus Christ, his full eschatological glory, his ultimate glory, his final glory. That is quite impressive. Then in 1:5, John calls him the faithful witness. Again, we're talking about the person of Jesus Christ. He goes to courtroom terminology here. We know of Jesus Christ the judge. We know of Jesus Christ the king. This is Jesus Christ the faithful witness. Why does John use this terminology? He is expressing the fact that Jesus knows those who are his, and also expressing the fact that he cannot deny those who have come to the Father through him. It's impossible. How can Jesus deny those who abide in him to get to the Father? It would be denying his own work. It cannot be done. This is one of the most comforting things in all of Scripture, that Jesus Christ is your witness. That secures your salvation. You're not going to get to the throne and have a misprint of your name. Oh, sorry, it's not recorded in the book, right? That's happened to many people at, like, Hertz Rent-A-Car. That's not going to happen at the judgment seat. Your reservation is secure. John then calls him the firstborn of the dead. You would be familiar with this language because we have preached about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We have preached about the resurrection of the whole world in John 5 and what a massive resurrection that's going to be. The implication here is believers will experience a resurrected body because Jesus resurrected his own body. So it is a near event that is fulfilled to guarantee the future event. The Bible does that a lot with prophecy. So Christ's resurrection is the guarantee that you will share in his resurrection and you will have your own resurrection. Then in 1:5, John calls him the ruler of the kings of the earth. Isn't that a relief? Especially now. I mean, we thought that maybe other people are in control because it seems like that, doesn't it? And it doesn't help that usually men in authority really think they have the power to do whatever they want. I mean, how annoying is that? But 1:5 tells you that governors, tyrants, kings, officials, mayors, anybody else in authority has been placed there by God not to do what they want, but to do what God is specifically going to accomplish. That is wonderful news. Jesus Christ is the King of Kings. Look down at 1:8. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the Alpha and the Omega. This is one of my favorite phrases in all of Scripture. These are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. And this functions like an inclusio. It mentions the beginning of something and the end of something for the purpose of emphasizing everything in between. And you can understand this in two senses. One, in the sense of knowledge. An alphabet provides you with the most basic units of communication. You know what they're called? Letters. Letters. And you use letters, you put them into an endless sequence or certain patterns, right? A certain order. And what does that do? It transmits all kinds of knowledge. See that? So we're talking about information, and the implication here is that there isn't one thing. There's not one thing. There isn't one action. There isn't one person. There isn't one molecule. There isn't one atom. There isn't one cell. There isn't one planet. There isn't one star. There isn't one animal. There isn't one place that the Lord himself does not have complete knowledge of. Complete knowledge. Because he has proper knowledge of all things, just sublime, just perfect. He sees everything as it really is. That we can really get behind and respond to with just such a pure hope. See, we should expect all of the promises of God to be true because of what he knows. Perfect knowledge. Nothing will catch him by surprise. You can also understand this statement, I am the Alpha and the Omega, in terms of sovereignty. He is timeless. I know you know that. He is completely unaffected by the passage of time, and therefore he is immortal. If he is immortal, it therefore follows that he is eternal. He is eternal. He is perpetually in a state of sustaining his own life. How does he do that? I don't know. I can't give you a scientific answer to that question. What I do know is that that is really what his name means. His name means I cause myself to exist. I just keep going. I last forever. That is the guarantee that you and I will also have eternal life. He lasts forever. He has done his work. We will share with him in the glory of eternity. He says one more thing that I want you to be aware of, all the way down in 118. 118. I have the keys of death and of Hades. So this is comforting as well. God decides who lives. God decides who dies. People are thinking that the coronavirus right now decides who lives and who dies. God actually is the one behind all that. He decides it. He decides when you die, and he decides when you live. And not only that, he decides where you live and where you die. That is truly comforting. He is the master of death and life. I'm getting behind that guy, because history is secure in his hands. That's the point. You have nothing to fear because you're in him. That's the wonderful news about him holding the keys of death and of Hades. And these are just some of the things that John is telling you about Christ. And he knew him. He saw the glorified, resurrected body of Jesus Christ. How unfathomable would that have been? That must have been a remarkable event. And he saw him while he was here on earth. Just so we understand, in chapter 1, in context, we have seen the past events that John is writing about, and we have seen the person of Jesus Christ. And specifically, he gets to see the resurrected Christ. So speaking of that, we reach our third point, the picture of Jesus Christ. The picture of Jesus Christ. You can find this in verses 12 through 16. Let me read that again for you. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white, like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. The sight of Jesus Christ would have given John an absolute heart attack. And that is the general principle in the Bible. When you see Christ, you die. You die. And the only reason why there are a few people in Scripture that see the risen Lord Jesus Christ and don't die is because God is using them for his own purpose to see him and to describe what that experience is like. It really all began with Moses. This is probably one of my favorite starting points for just a certain connection and collection of events that get explained throughout Scripture. He thinks it's a wise idea to ask to see the glory of the Lord in Exodus 33:18. That's what he says. Lord, show me your glory. I want to see your glory. I can understand how Moses was thinking. I'm not making fun of him, but I do understand. The Lord responds in Exodus 33:20. He says, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. You know, it's interesting. Later in chapter 34, what happens? God grants Moses to see his back, but see, that isn't the highlight of that situation. The highlight is in Exodus 34:6-7. As he goes by, right, you'd think, great, I get to see, and that's what's being emphasized. No, The language of the Lord is being emphasized. And what is he telling you? I am gracious and merciful. I am a God full of loving kindness, yet by no means clearing the guilty. I am a God of justice. How interesting is it, even when God says, I'll grant a picture of you. By the way, focus on my word. How many people don't focus on the word on Sunday mornings? All the power is here. You don't need to see Jesus Christ, okay? He's there. He's there. And if you saw him now, well, you would see him again very shortly, and you'd be able to withstand it because you would be with him in glory. But I used to think it would be a great idea to see the Lord. I can remember thinking that in church services and him coming, splitting the skies, and I'd be the first one there, right? We've all had that thought, you know? And it took me a while to realize after I digested and fully understood Exodus 33 in high school that that was a very, very foolish question, because that is not the focus. You don't want to be focused on the sight of the Lord Jesus Christ. You want to be focused on his word. So Exodus 33 lays down a standard principle when you see the Lord. It's like those warning signs that you get when you purchase something that you know, is maybe hardware equipment or something like that, comes out and it gives you a warning, you know, warning. You could lose a limb, right? The warning that comes with Jesus Christ is warning, death, right? Warning, you will not live anymore. You cannot partake of the Lord's glory and continue with this life. With this background, we come to Isaiah and Isaiah 6. Isaiah sees the Lord God in 739 BC. In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. And here's the truth. Isaiah is really assumed to be dead in verses 6 and 7 because he cannot stand before the Lord. The seraphim flies to him and touches his mouth with a burning, purifying coal. The idea is that Isaiah cannot stand in the presence of God as a sinner. He needs to be purified, which he is. He then gets back up to his feet and they actually have a conversation. But to say the least, let's say he's not dead. To say the least, he is dumbfounded and on the floor. He is frozen in time by the glory of the Lord. This then takes us to Ezekiel, probably the most descriptive picture of God that we have in the Bible as far as what Ezekiel saw. Ezekiel saw the Lord in Ezekiel 1. God is pictured in this divine throne. There is this bright light illuminating from the throne all around in a circle. It's like glowing metal in the midst of a fire. Remember that? He says that like two or three times. It's like glowing metal. And then you have four angels flying around the throne. And on the bottom of the throne, you have four wheels that go everywhere. I mean, they go everywhere. And the implication is that's God's omnipresence. There is no place where he cannot go. He can go anywhere, and he knows about everything. Then in the middle of the angels who are worshiping him, there's one who stood, quote, looking like burning coals of fire, like torches. So we're describing God with torches. How inadequate. Like torches darting back and forth from among the living beings. The fire was bright, and lightning was flashing from the fire. That's Ezekiel 1:13. Now, I just said that Scripture was inadequate. I don't want you to confuse me there. I'm not saying that Scripture is actually inadequate. What I'm saying is the language. Have you noticed that every time we describe God, we talk about these severely, possibly misunderstood, abstract pictures? Why can't they say anything better than that? It's too glorious. Words cannot capture who God is. You can't use concrete words to capture who God is. So that's the issue with that kind of abstract language. And the abstract language continues in Ezekiel 1. To top it all off, the throne was like lapis lazuli. That is a bright, deep blue, metamorphic colored stone that is absolutely mesmerizing to look like. His throne looks like that color. And that in turn looks like a gleam of crystal, so says Ezekiel. And then he sees a man in the center of all that. His appearance is like glowing metal with fire and radiance all around him. There is the impressive picture of Ezekiel 1. I just described it to you. You go and you read it, you will see the same things. And the picture there is absolutely overwhelming. By the end of Ezekiel 1, in 128, Ezekiel is flat on his face. Of course. He has to be. He cannot see the glory of the Lord and live. Unless, of course, the Lord allows him to, which we're talking about the exceptions to the rule. Daniel's next. He sees the Lord in a vision in Daniel chapter 7. And this is an important one. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, but he mentions that this one is the Son of Man. Very significant, theologically loaded term. Now, the only reason why he is not said to be lying face down the entire chapter is because he's already laying down on his bed. So he can't fall. He's just asleep. But when he wakes up in Daniel 7:28, we are told that he's absolutely pale, sick from seeing God. His function, the physical functions that he has normally are impaired once he wakes up because it's too glorious for him to behold. Then we get to Paul in Acts 9. He sees the Lord on the way to Damascus, and he is blinded for 3 days. This is what happens when you see the Lord. You nearly die. It has a profound effect on your body because you are human and God is divine. This is why Job prays in 933, 930, somewhere in there, you'll find it. God, can't you send me someone that's going to lay his hand on me and lay his hand on you and we can converse? Job knew it. Job knew we needed the gospel. He really did understand the solution to the problem, because the problem was we could not go to God on our own. We would be lifeless. We would be dead. Now, this is what happens in 1:12 through 16. This is the last time anyone sees the glorified Christ in such a pure and unblemished form. And this account really begins with the words in verse 13, he saw one looking like the Son of Man. Now, doesn't that sound familiar? That's the same title that Daniel used in Daniel 7:13. He is the Son of Man. This title describes the divinity of Jesus Christ himself. It describes his kingdom, that it's going to be an everlasting kingdom. It's going to continue all the way into the future and never end. The Son of Man ruling that kingdom. This just so happens to be Jesus' favorite title for himself. It is used 81 times in the Gospels. So when you see Son of Man, you should think divinity because of Daniel 7:13. On the other hand, the phrase itself tells you that Jesus Christ has become like man. He is of man. He is the same substance as man. So he truly is your representative. That is what John is seeing. Then you run into the words, clothed in a robe, reaching to his feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. This is the only time that this concept appears in the New Testament. It's actually technically a word, which would make it a hapaxlegomena, right? The only time a Greek word is used in Scripture. The word is poderes, a long flowing garment, usually of expensive quality, hence the gold, right? Gold in Revelation, by the way, was used clearly to mark divinity. So you're seeing someone divine. It was used once in the New Testament, but however, it's used 7 times in the Greek Septuagint, and every time it's used there in the Greek Septuagint, it is used to refer to the high priest. That is important, because this robe and this golden sash then, based on that idea, represents the dignity of one fulfilling an important office that only God can fill. And here's how this works throughout the rest of Scripture. Or really, we'll just say from Deuteronomy and on forward. In Deuteronomy 16:22, and 17:14, and 18:1, and we'll say 18:15, it might be 18:16, somewhere in there, you have 4 offices. You have judge, you have king, then you have priest, then you have prophet. And no one in Israel could fulfill them at the same time. Here comes Christ. He is our great high priest, Hebrews 4. He is the great prophet, Deuteronomy 18. He is the King of Kings, Revelation 19. And he is the fearful and awesome, all knowledgeable, and all capable, able to carry out his sentences type of judge in Revelation 20 when he is at the great white throne of judgment. He fulfills all of those roles. In other words, you and I follow a very, very capable individual. Then in 14, you see his head and his hair and his eyes. His hair and his head were white, like wool, like snow. That should actually be translated his head, that is his hair. So he's using his head to talk about his hair. What does this mean? It's not really a comment on his eternal preexistence. It's not like his hair gets whiter and whiter and whiter and whiter, right? Like us. This is a reference to his wisdom, his complete wisdom, his insurmountable wisdom. We make this connection in places like Proverbs 16:31. We find out that a gray head is a crown of glory. That is a picture of a personification of wisdom. And I say a personification because it's only a gray head. The fact that Christ's head is white like wool, white like snow, tells you that he has the monopoly on wisdom. He has it all. If you're wondering what wisdom is, it really all starts in Proverbs. It is the fear of the Lord and using the principles that are there in Proverbs to operate in your life. You implement them, right? We talked about that in the introduction, that Christians have a hard time implementing the truth of God's word. If you want to implement truth really, really quickly, go to Proverbs and memorize some of those, because those are specific things that you and I should be like. That's wisdom. The Lord has all of it. Then you get to his eyes. They're like a flame of fire. This clearly represents his omniscience. The fact that he knows all things, for he sees all things perfectly. He sees every deed. He sees every thought. He sees every inclination. And get this, he sees every single unspoken and misattributed or misunderstood motive of your own. Sometimes we think we're doing something for a certain reason, only to find out later that, you know, it was really true that we were doing that for another reason. The Lord sees all of that. That is amazing. So this expression, eyes like a flame of fire, lends itself to the penetrating and ubiquitous insight of the one who is sovereign and can exercise that sovereignty. Very, very special. And he's not just sovereign over the church. He is sovereign, again, over the entire course of human history. I know I've said that multiple times in this sermon, but again, that's what the text is trying to declare to you. So I do apologize when I say things again, but I try not to. But this is what is being written about. This description continues. We have feet that are like burnished bronze. Burnished bronze. Sound familiar? You should be thinking of Ezekiel 1. And you remember his feet, or at least the picture of him on the throne, was a picture of glowing hot metal. Here we have glowing hot feet. That's what the word means, pirao. Feet that have actually been set on fire. When I read that, I was like, wow, what am I supposed to take away from that? I have no idea. I have a better idea now. They're like tested and refined metals. When you test metals and you refine them, what happens to them? They become pure. They become pure and they become solid. Thus, they represent the purity that Jesus Christ walks with. You see, Jesus Christ cannot deny himself. He cannot deny his character. He cannot deny his promises. He walks in holiness and he walks in strength and stability. You can trust the promises of God. His feet are like burnished bronze. One final attribute that I want to point out to you is found in verse 16. Out of his mouth comes a sharp, two-edged sword. This sword is more than the word of God. It can be used to represent the word of God like it does in Ephesians 6, but it is more than that. It symbolizes the irresistible power of divine judgment. And this imagery is well attested to throughout all of Scripture. For example, Isaiah 49:2, he made my mouth like a sharp sword. What is Isaiah going to tell Israel? fluffy things. I'm here for peace. God loves you. No, he is going to come and tell them something that cuts them to the heart. He is going to speak of the Lord's judgment. By the way, swords aren't used to heal people. They're used to impale people to the point of death. They're a weapon. And in this sense, the weapon is the word of God. But see, it's not a weapon to you and I, because our salvation is found in the word of God. See, we found hope in the word of God. So to us, it is salvation. To those who don't believe, it is their judgment. That is why Jesus says in John 12, the judgment is the word which you have heard. One more, Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. And then it gets down to the bottom and says, it's able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Did you hear that? So the word of God is like a sword, and then it's connected to judgment. The word of God and judgment now are linked. If you do not heed the word of God, judgment is all that is left. And it's fitting that this is one of the last things he says about the description of Jesus Christ, because who is he going to talk to? Four verses from now, the churches. What he's saying to them is this: the authoritative word of God is to be valued over against the fraudulent demands of the imperial cult that you have put in place of God himself in his own church. It reminds you of the kings. Several of the kings put Asherah and Baal in the temple. They had a death sentence. But this is the picture of Christ that is coming to these seven churches. He's glorious. He's fearful. This is a picture of splendor. This is a picture of capability. It's awe-inspiring, and it is sublime. Just perfect. Everything that you and I need in the Lord. He dwells in unapproachable light. The hymn, Immortal Invisible, there it is. I almost forgot it for a second. The hymn Immortal Invisible really got it right. 'Tis only the splendor of light hideth thee. You and I can't see him because he is too pure to be seen. Imagine that. And then in verse 17, you get, I fell at his feet like a dead man. Of course, there's no capacity for him to stand before the Lord. This allows us to come into our final point, point four, the principle of revelation. The principle of revelation. And this is found specifically in verse 3, but before we get to verse 3, I wanted to make a note earlier that I haven't made. It's not Revelations, okay? When you refer to Revelation, don't say Revelations. It's all right. Everybody does it. If you've been in my presence and you realize that, oh, I've said Revelation, he's talking about me. I'm talking about everyone, okay? Everybody does it. Same way with Psalms. You know, turn to Psalms 1. It's Psalm 1. It's one psalm. The entire book is called the Psalms, okay? So I'm just making that point because it's theologically correct, right? We're not looking at multiple revelations. We're looking at one revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Probably one of the most important phrases in the entire book. The first, what is that, five words? The revelation of Jesus Christ. Only one, not multiple. Please understand that as I speak to you about this principle of revelation, the book of Revelation was not written so that you and I could put the future on a chart. That's not why John wrote it. John didn't write it so that we could show off our powers of prediction. That's not the point, and this distresses me very greatly in many dispensational circles. By the way, for those of you that want to know, I am a dispensationalist. I really do think that there obviously is a distinction between the church and Israel. That's what dispensationalism is, by the way, a distinction between the church and Israel. But many people in dispensational circles seem like they just want to read Revelation for the future content. That's astonishing. That's not how you should read Revelation. And many take pride in speculating about the future of all these countries that we see today. What's going to happen to China? What's going to happen to Russia? What about Great Britain? And how about America? Who cares? Who cares? Because they're not in the text. They're not in the text. There is one country in the text, Israel. Now, that doesn't mean that we have to agree with whatever Israel does today. They have a very liberal agenda over there today, much like ourselves. So it's not that we're always on the side of what Israel does is right. No, we're just waiting for the consummation of the kingdom in Israel. God is going to use that nation, and one day all the hearts of the Jews will be turned. So for these kind of people who enjoy the speculation of the future, it's easy to glory in Revelation because they actually avoid practical instruction by focusing on predictions rather than focusing on the text to lead to repentance and therefore a greater love for the Lord Jesus Christ. The book of Revelation was actually written for that, to lead you to a pure love of Jesus Christ and to deepen your relationship with him. That's what Revelation does. Notice Revelation 1:3. Blessed. Sound familiar? Blessed is the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is a beatitude. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy. What prophecy? He's about to tell you. And heed the things which are written in it, in this book. For the time is near. There are three key verbs there. You understand the first two. You know what it is to read, and you know what it is to hear. You read Revelation 1 with me, and you have heard the words of Revelation 1. What I want to focus on is the word heed. This is the response to all of this instruction. Keep and observe these things. Be aware of them, not just in terms of knowledge, but in terms of how you act in light of that knowledge. That is what a Christian is. So please, my friends, and you are my friends, boy, you are my friends. I miss seeing you in the seats. I really wish I could see some of your faces. Please, friends, take Revelation as moral instruction. Moral instruction. Revelation is about what you need to do and how you need to live in light of the future. See, that's how the future is to be read in this book. It's supposed to be connected to our living. So John is writing in such a way that it pictures the obedient response. It requires the obedient response, rather, of all faithful believers around the world. And how does he do that, actually? He appeals to the authority and to the revelation of Jesus Christ himself. Now, in conclusion here, as we look forward to next week, and we're going to get into Revelation 2, if 5 of the 7 churches had heeded the word of the Lord, they wouldn't be in the position that they're in. So blessed is he who heeds the words of this prophecy. And if they do not repent, and speaking historically, if they did not repent, Jesus Christ was going to come and remove their lampstand. He was going to remove their church out of existence. Get rid of that church, because it's not a church through some kind of present form of the Lord's judgment. And this is the call to all churches today. God has called you to a life of purity, to a life of spirituality, to be a spiritual person. He has called you to a life of sanctification, that is his will for your life. God has called you to a life of sacrifice and submission and to service. He's called you to do the work of an evangelist. He has called you to the work in the church, be servants in the church. Christians struggle with this concept. They struggle with implementing the truth. Friends, implement the truth in your life. It is truly what makes you a Christian. And it's not because of what you do. It's because of who you are, and that results from what you do results from who you are. You see how that works. It comes from the inside. It doesn't come from the outside. Too many Christians have that confused. They hear that language, and they look this way. They look from the outside and in, and they try to define the inside by what's on the outside, right? No, we define what comes outside by what's on the inside. It's about the heart. But Scripture is clear. How do you see the heart? In some ways, you don't. Jeremiah 17:9. It's deceitful above all else. Who can understand it? But then again, John says in 1 John, These things are obvious. All you do is just have to look at people and you will understand them. That's why implementation of these principles are so important. And we're going to be talking about that. And the key is, if you and I don't implement those principles, God will remove our lampstand. And in a sense, that might not even mean that we go out of existence. It might just mean that we keep going without being a true light in the world. Now you think you're a church, and you're really not. That would be the most unfortunate circumstance that I could think of. And obviously, it would hurt my heart the most, because I'm the pastor, so I'd be the one getting the letter, and I'd have to explain that to all of you. That would be a very unfortunate circumstance for me. So, friends, take the words of 1 John 3:18 to heart. Let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. May those words be true of us. Father, we are so grateful that we could be together again. I do thank you for Revelation. It's going to be a fascinating study. I'm looking forward to it. I'm thankful that John was able to behold your glory for a moment, and that he was able to write about all these things. They made him sick at some times. They caused him not to stand. They caused him to be upset because at one point, Revelation 5, there was found nobody to open the scroll. But then Jesus Christ came, and he was found worthy to open the scroll. And we thank you that Jesus Christ is in control. We lean on him for security. Help us to have peace. Help us to trust. Help us to have a purified hope in the one who is truly pure and the one who is going to make us pure. We thank you for him, Father. He is so, so dear to us. We pray that you would keep us until we are able to meet again, Father. We look forward to that day when this time lifts and we can smile together and sing together and even take communion together. That's something that I'm sure we miss. And that's what communion is. Communion. You take it in community to remember the work of the Lord Jesus together. So, Father, we are looking forward to that day. May it come quickly for our sake. We know you might be judging the world in some cases. We really don't know what you're doing. But, Father, we do know that you are working according to your word. And your word is what we trust. So, Father, make us wholly yours. And may we be honoring your name. Not on Sunday, not on Monday, not on Tuesday, not on Wednesday only, but Father, every single day. And we live as Christians. We live as the true church has been called to live. Thank you for this time. It's in your name we pray. Amen.